Good morning. It's good to be here, and it is good to be healthy. You'll be pleased to know that your faithful elder, Andy Leong, is also a skilled nurse. And he faithfully nursed me back to health. My wife also sends her regards. She's very eager to meet all of you and become reacquainted with those that she already knows. As we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 26. Our focus this morning will be on verses 31 through 35. And what we will endeavor to do over the next few months is work our way through Matthew chapter 26 and examine the Lord's suffering prior to the cross. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And as I mentioned, our focus will be on verses 31 through 35. However, I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 to set the context for our passage today. So let's turn our attention to God's Word. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's bow briefly in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would learn the lesson that you endeavor to teach us this day. We pray your blessing on our time, Lord. We pray in the end that you and you alone would have the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Bible teaches us much by way of contrast. And our text today is no different. For in our text, there is a contrast. We see a contrast on the one hand between the humility, the wisdom, power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we see the weakness, foolishness, and pride of the disciples. And as we are confronted with the weakness and the pride and the boasting of the disciples in this passage, we have to ask ourselves, are we really all that different than these 11 men? In this passage, these men are overconfident. They are trusting in their own strength. And we have the same tendency. Because we like to think that our strength is greater than it really is. And there is great folly in that, because in the end, we are weak. And perhaps one of the greatest examples of this overconfidence in human strength is found in our passage today. Because we see the disciples overconfident, even after the Lord warned them over and over again. And we see the folly of that, because in the end, they end up deserting him. But this passage is not primarily about the disciples. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal of Matthew here is to lift up Christ, to show his majesty. And as we enter this scene, we see the Lord Jesus Christ focused. He is resolutely moving towards the cross, even though he knows what awaits him. He knows the terror and he knows the pain that awaits him, but he moves towards the cross to be our sacrifice for sin. But at this point, his students are ignorant of the plan of God. But Jesus is in control. He knows what must happen. He's in complete harmony with the plan of God. Now, our passage this morning comes to us by way of narrative. And with narrative passages, it's always important to set the context, to ask the question, where have we come from and where are we going? And verse 30 helps us do that. Verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn," or literally, when they had hymned, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, that hymn would have been the last part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 115 through 118. They already would have sung Psalms 113 and 114 earlier in the meal. Now they have concluded singing this hymn. So it is the last night of our Lord's life. It's probably sometime after midnight that he had just celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. He had taught them many, many things that are recorded in John 13 through 17. So after this is finished, they exit the upper room and they enter the city, which would have been alive like it was the middle of the day. It was Passover season. There were people in from out of town. It would have been crowded. So they worked their way through the city, out the eastern gate of the temple, down the eastern slope of the Temple Mount. They crossed the Brook of Kidron and they started a steep hike up the Mount of Olives. And it seems like that it was during this hike up the Mount of Olives that they stopped to rest. And it was during this rest that Jesus launched into this confrontation of their weakness, which is recorded in our text today. The Lord's teaching in the upper room had been overwhelmingly positive, but now it's time for a negative message. So let's look at verses 31 and 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" So the Lord is telling them what is about to happen. He's saying, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He's warning them about the coming events. He's telling them that a trial is coming and that they're not going to be able to handle it in their own strength. And at this point, he's addressing all of them. There's only 11 of them now, Judas having already been dismissed. And he's saying, "You guys are going to be offended because of me." And the Greek word there is usually rendered offended or fall away. And both of those translations convey the true meaning of the word. We get our English word scandalize from it. It means to be repelled by someone or led into sin because of them. They're going to be scandalized because of Jesus. They're going to be repelled by him because of what is going to happen to him. Now, they could not imagine such a thing at this point. They came out of their time in the upper room feeling somewhat invincible. They couldn't imagine that they would be offended by their master or that their response to his suffering would be sinful. But that's exactly what happened. In just a matter of a few hours, they would be utterly offended and disheartened because of their master. They failed to listen to the word of the Lord and were going to learn a painful yet valuable lesson about the dangers of trusting in human strength. The Lord had been clear that the time had come for him to die, but the disciples were out of touch with what was about to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was their shepherd, and they were his sheep. He was about to lay down his life for them. And while he was doing so, the disciples were scattered because of their weakness. But the Lord confirms that this was the plan of God. One might read this and say that this takes away from the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't, because the Lord confirms that this was the plan of God. And he confirms this by quoting from Zechariah 13:7. Look at the first half of verse 31. I'm sorry, the second half of verse 31. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, that is a citation from Zechariah 13:7. You can go ahead and turn there with me if you'd like. Zechariah is located, it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. It is located between Haggai and Malachi. And that passage not only predicts the events surrounding Christ's suffering, but it also shows us the nature of the atonement. And Jesus' intent here is to emphasize that the Father is in control of everything that is happening. The disciples will not be able to make sense of what is about to happen, but they will be able to look back and boldly proclaim that Christ was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So look with me at Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, that prophecy seems a bit abrupt, because if you just skim through Zechariah 13, it begins with a promise that a fountain will be opened to the house of David, and that Jerusalem will be cleansed from her sin and impurity. Then there's a section that speaks of judgment of false prophets. And then immediately following that, in verse 7, is this prediction that the Lord will strike his shepherd, and as a result, the flock will be scattered. Now notice the phrase there, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." These are the words of God the Father giving the order to his sword to awake, to slay his own son. And in Matthew 26, we see this prophecy begin to come to pass. The order is given and the sword awakes. The Lord knows the terror that awaits him. He is about to offer himself up as the final sacrifice for sin. He's about to be slayed by the sword of his own father. Now, this echoes Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, when he says that it pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, the Hebrew word translated smitten in Isaiah 53:4, it's the same word that is translated strike in Zechariah 13. In fact, depending on the version you may have, some versions in Zechariah say that I will smite the shepherd. So Jesus was about to bear the full wrath of God for the sins of all the elect. The Father's sword of justice had been ready to strike down his own son. And as we will see next time when we look at Jesus suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, we will see that he is very aware of the fact that the sword has indeed awakened to slay him. Now notice the next phrase, "against the man who stands next to me." Now, there's a couple of ways to read this in the Hebrew. All are very wonderful statements. You could also read this against the mighty man who is my fellow, or the mighty man of my union. Now, this is just a wonderful expression of Christ's relationship to the Father. Who is the Lord's shepherd? Who is the one who stands next to the Father? Who is the mighty man? Christ is all of those things. It is a declaration that Christ is indeed God, equal with the Father. And then after that statement, there's comes a confusing statement. I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is a confusing statement in the English. The Hebrew can be read this way. I will return and gather my little ones. I will return and gather my little ones. The phrase, turn my hand there, it's not conveying judgment, but rather gathering. It literally means to gather handful by handful. And it shows in a beautiful way the love of the Lord for His sinful children. It's a promise that despite the scattering of the disciples, that the Lord will return and gather them back to Himself. A fact that Jesus elaborates on in verse 32. Look there with me. Jesus said, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So here the Lord confirms that the striking of the shepherd will only be temporary. And that phrase there, to go before, he says he will go before them into Galilee. This is distinctly shepherd language, that he is going to lead them as their shepherd. That though the flock will be, though the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered, Jesus promises that he will once again return and take his place as their leader. So he promises victory and restoration even before the fact that he will be raised up from the dead and that he would go before them into Galilee. And this is exactly what happened. He rose from the dead, and in Matthew 28:7, we are told that the angel at the tomb told the women to tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So it happened just as the Lord had promised. And it was along the lakeside in Galilee that Jesus restored Peter and restored the others. And again, it is further evidence of the undying love of the Lord for his children. Now, even before these 11 men were scattered, they had already had the assurance that they would be forgiven and restored. And this should comfort us because it reminds us that the Lord is faithful, even though we may desert him. Now let's look at verse 33. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now this verse records Peter's reflection, or lack thereof, on Jesus' prediction. And it's important to note that Peter had been warned and rebuked on previous occasions for being out of touch with the plan of God. And Mark 8 is a vivid example of this. And if you'd like, you can turn there with me. Just to trace some of the events, in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, we see that Jesus healed a deaf man. And then in the beginning of chapter 8, he fed 4,000 miraculously. And then he heals a blind man at Bethsaida. And then after that comes the great confession of Peter. That Peter finally confessed Jesus as the Christ. And you get the sense that this is a monumental occasion. It is an exciting time. But yet you read on and listen to what immediately happens following Peter's confession. In verse 31 of Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter went from this glorious confession that Jesus was the Christ to being called Satan. And you notice Jesus' statement there. He says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter was out of touch with the plan of God. And then again in Luke 22:31, we have another warning of the Lord. And this is while they were still in the upper room. This was just a few hours earlier. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So Peter's boasting and his insistence of his loyalty in our text this morning is not the first time that he has done this. Even though the Lord had been warning him. And I guess it should give us comfort that this man is just like us. He just does not listen well. You know, the Lord had been telling him this, and he just would not listen. You know, a couple of days earlier, Jesus had said, "The Passover is in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." But it just wasn't making sense to these guys. And because it wasn't making sense, Peter and the others just chose to disregard Jesus' words. And this reminds us that as fallen men and women, that we are spiritually dull. We are often out of touch with the plan of God. But the Lord knows this. He knows that we are dull, and that is one of the reasons He has given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To give us a tangible sign of our union with Him. He has given us the means of grace of the preaching of the Word of God and prayer to sharpen our spiritual senses. Now, there's no doubt that Peter loved Christ. He meant what he said. But his response was foolish. He thought that his strength was greater than it was. He meant every word, but his response was sinful. And it was sinful in three ways. First, he responded to the Lord's words with unbelief. He was basically saying to Jesus, "No, Lord, you're wrong. Let me tell you how it's going to be." But before we are too hard on Peter here, we must remember that we do the same thing every day. Every time we sin, we treat the Word of God with unbelief. We are disbelieving God's Word when we sin, and we are saying that we know better. Second, Peter was guilty of disdain. He thought he was better than everyone else. You know, in the Greek here, the pronoun "I" is very emphatic. And what that means is that it's emphasized in this verse. It's spelled out for emphasis. "Even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. They might, I never will." And so he's revealing his lack of respect for his brothers here. You know, he may have been looking at Matthew, the former tax collector, the lowly tax collector. He may be offended, but I will never be. Third, Peter was overconfident. Notice that he does not say, "I will not fall away." He says, "I will never fall away." And never is a strong word here. It was only a matter of hours where not only would he fall away, but he would deny the Lord. And Peter's response was very brash here. But again, we have to see ourselves here. We love the Lord. But we must beware of overconfidence. And this goes against the grain of our culture. We are told to believe in ourselves, to trust in our own strength, that if we believe in ourselves, we can accomplish anything. That is a lie. It's a lie that we must reject as Christians. We must recognize that our strength is born out of a recognition of our weakness, and that our strength and our power rest in Christ alone. Now, you'll remember back in verse 30, it said, when they had hymned, they went out. But the very last psalm they would have sung would have been Psalm 118. Now, listen to verses 7 and 8 of that psalm. They sung these words just before they left the upper room. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. I'm sure that after Peter was restored, that he sung those words with a new appreciation for his weakness and God's power. And in response to Peter's pride, the Lord sharpens his prediction and gives the specifics of Peter's denial. Look with me at verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. We see Jesus here as the great prophet. Notice he says, "Truly I say to you." He is indicating that this is a sobering statement of truth. It's something that they needed to listen to. It's not something that might happen. It's something that will happen. And he goes on here to give the specifics of Peter's denial. He says that it will happen this very night. It will happen before the rooster crows. And he will deny the Lord three times. We have to ask ourselves, why did Matthew record these specifics here? Well, first of all, Matthew wants to show that the Lord is in complete control of what is happening here. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in control. He is the majestic one. We see his knowledge and his humility in contrast to the disciples' weakness and pride. But Matthew also records this so that it would stick in Peter's mind. That Peter would remember and learn the lesson that the Lord had desired to teach him. The fulfillment of this prediction is recorded in Matthew 26, 74 and 75. It's a powerful passage. Regarding Peter's denials, it says, "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." And Luke adds that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter immediately following his last denial. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the pain that Peter must have felt at that moment? His heart must have broken. But that was the plan. The Lord knew that Peter loved him. But in his providence, he ordained this trial for Peter to teach him about the folly of trusting in his own strength. It was a means to break Peter of his pride and bring him to repentance, which is exactly what it did. And this experience changed Peter. But Peter had not yet learned his lesson. And even after the specific prediction of the Lord, Peter still insists. Look at the first half of verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So instead of heeding the Lord's warning, Peter's boast grows louder. And he defies Jesus once again, insisting that he's willing to die with him. And more emphatically, he insists, "I will certainly not deny you." Once again, he is contradicting the Lord. He is disbelieving the words of Jesus here. And then in the second half of verse 35, all the other disciples said the same. And we can imagine what this is like when you're in a crowd and the leader speaks up. They couldn't keep quiet. They had to affirm their allegiance as well. And sadly, Matthew 26:56 records the disciples' response to Jesus' arrest. Regarding the Lord's arrest, Matthew says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They lacked the power to live up to their promises. And it seems here that the Lord lets Peter and the disciples have the last word. He doesn't answer this final boast of the 11, but he didn't need to. He had already prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Jesus knew that this was a trial that the 11 had to endure. And this should provide great comfort to us, that even in our sinful pride, even in our arrogance, that we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ who makes continual intercession for us. And once again, in contrast to the disciples' foolish boasting, we see the Lord's humble trust in the Father. In John 16:31, while they were still in the upper room, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The Lord was trusting in the Father. He had complete confidence in the plan of the Father. So by way of contrast, Matthew shows us the majesty and the trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is about to be forsaken by men and by God, but he majestically moves towards the cross, even while his disciples are boasting and while they are ignorant of what is about to happen. Now, I want you to imagine the pain that the disciples must have felt after they had forsaken the Lord. I mean, in human terms, we think about how awful you have felt when you've let someone down that you've loved. The disciples let down the Lord Jesus Christ, even when they insisted that they wouldn't. They were devastated, and their confidence in themselves was shaken, which was the point. They learned a powerful lesson about their weakness. And the Lord returned from the grave, and he did not say, "See, I told you so. Didn't I tell you that you were going to deny me?" We see none of that. The Lord puts his loving arms around those men. He restores them, and he had a special restoration for Peter. And it shows us that Christ is in the business of restoring those who deserve him. That, friends, should provide us with great comfort. Again, another psalm, Psalm 116, that would have been sung in the upper room that night. Verses 5 and 6 of that psalm say, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me." We must also learn to cease to trust in our own strength and to trust in the infinite power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to strengthen us in our union with Christ. He knows that we are weak, and He seeks to be our strength in our time of need. And as we approach the Lord's table today, I want you to think of your sin. Sometimes it's subtle sin. Our boasting and our pride is often not as open as the disciples' pride was here. But think about that sin, whatever sin it may be. And if you are grieved over it, if you are sorrowful over your sin, know that the Lord stands ready and pleased to lovingly restore and forgive you. He is indeed gracious and righteous. Our God is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know our weakness and that you seek to be our strength. We thank you, Lord, that you deal so graciously with us, even as we often behave like the disciples did that night. We pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would realize that our strength is perfected, that your strength is perfected in our weakness. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our pride, for thinking that we are strong, for thinking of ourselves higher than we ought. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see your majesty as you moved towards the cross with humility, with trust in the Father, to be our atoning sacrifice. So, Lord, we give you the praise and you the glory. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen.